Turn in your Bibles then to Acts chapter 4. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and the ushers will get you a copy. Your bulletin, you'll notice, says that we're going to be in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. This is my fault entirely. Joel on Friday afternoon texted me and said, "Wait, are you preaching on Acts 3 again?" And I looked it up, and sure enough, I had sent the information in that I was, and it made me think of the time that Hugh Latimer was preaching before Henry VIII, and he came in. You remember Latimer was one of the English reformers, and he preached boldly before King Henry, and King Henry was really offended. So Latimer went out, and Henry called him back again a week later and told his messengers to tell Hugh, what you said was really offensive. You could just sort of back off a little bit. Just don't upset him again. So what did Latimer do? He opened the exact same passage, preached the exact same message with more force. I thought, well, maybe this is my calling, not to prepare a new sermon this week since it says the same text. But no, we will actually move on to chapter 4. It's all part of the same story, of course. And remember that Peter and John, they're walking up to the temple. They're going to pray themselves. And on the way, they meet this lame man who's begging them for money. And Peter and John tell him, "We haven't got any of that, but what we do have, we give to you." And Peter looked at that man, he took him by the hand, and he told him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to arise." And the man leaped up. And as he was dancing around and praising God, there was a great rejoicing, and there were a lot of questions. And so Peter then started to proclaim what was going on. And before his sermon is even wrapped up entirely, the temple authorities come. And that's where we are in chapter 4. So just notice here, first of all, this pattern. We'll see more of the outworking of this, but they pray personally and corporately. That's what they were doing. They're just about their devotions, and then they begin practicing the good works that God has given them to practice, bringing healing to this lame man, which leads then to proclamation, which ultimately leads to pressure being brought to bear on the people of God. This is just how the gospel works, because Jesus is Lord. And so his lordship is proclaimed to us once again from these words in Acts chapter 4, and we'll read the first 22 verses. Let's pray before we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a powerful word. We thank you that when you sent your apostles to proclaim that word, they looked that man in the eye, and they gave him the powerful name of Jesus. They spoke the word of the Savior, and that man was made whole. And Lord, it is our desire that you would do nothing less than that today. But actually, you would do even far more than that. So we pray, Lord, that your word would be understood, that it would go forth with power, and that it would be taken to heart by your people, that it would be loved and believed and obeyed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. "And as they," that's Peter and John, "were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they'd commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. My friend Harry Metzger says that when it comes to evangelism, there is one thing that both believers and unbelievers share in common, and that is that both the unbeliever and the believer are nervous. We see here in this passage that Peter and John needed boldness that came from on high because of the threatening nature of the environment in which they found themselves. And you'll also notice, if you look there at verse 2, that the Sadducees and the others who didn't yet believe in Jesus, they were greatly annoyed. Whenever the power of Jesus' name is lived and proclaimed, there is always going to be a conflict. Because Jesus claims to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he claims dominion over everyone's life. And let's just face reality. When we know that he's Lord, it really rubs us the wrong way if we're not submitted to him. And on the other hand, if we have submitted ourselves to him and we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and we know something of his salvation, we also know that the people that we're interacting with aren't quite there yet. And that for them, they're still in the annoyed category. So we have an assembly of people here today. Many of you are probably nervous about sharing your faith with others. Some of you may be here for one reason or another, but you find that really still in your own heart, you're quite annoyed that Christians keep talking about the name of Jesus. In either case, there's a measure of discomfort that comes, especially when it has to do with our personal relationships. And what do we see Jesus continuing to do and to teach here in this chapter? That was Luke's original reason for writing the book of Luke, you remember. It's why, as we saw in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, that he is continuing to write about the work of Jesus so that the church of Jesus Christ, so that even Second Reformed Presbyterian Church would know what Jesus continued to do and to teach and would continue to know what he would have us to learn and to do as those who follow in his footsteps. And what we see in this passage is that the Lord Jesus is making his people bold and courageous to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is at work in this passage, and he is doing something that is glorious, and he's doing it particularly in the hearts of his people, and he wants to do it in our hearts as well. And how does this unfold for us? How do we see the Lord making his people bold? How do we see him making them courageous to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ? Well, there are really four basic sections. You could look at it in two sections. First of all, it's a typical narrative account. So in the first half of the passage, there is a word and activity from the Sadducees, from those who are opposing the people of God, and then there's a response from Peter and from John. And then we see after they make their testimony, there is a response of word and of deed from the opponents of the Lord, and then there's a response from the people of God led by Peter and John. So you see the basic outline of these four transitions or these 4 moves. And I want you to see, first of all, in the first 7 verses, as we think about what the Lord Jesus is doing to bring courage and boldness to his people, is that he first of all allows and provokes opposition. He allows and he provokes opposition. Now again, as I've already noted, you see the basic trajectory and how it is that life works out often very naturally. You can know this from your own experience, that here were Peter and John. They're just about their business of going to practice their daily devotions, as it were, going to the temple there in the afternoon for the evening prayers. And as they're going, they begin practicing their faith, which raises questions. They do a good deed, this good deed that's identified by Peter a bit later, identified as such, a good deed done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so people wonder why. As we walk with God, we find that we begin to live for him. As we live for him, it raises questions about why we're doing what we're doing. And then ultimately, this leads to the pressure that comes from the outside. So the Lord provokes this opposition, and you see it in verse 1. You have they were speaking to the priests, to the people. They were speaking to the people, and the priests and the captain of the temple, so the chief of police is there, they come upon them. And you get the sense that they come suddenly. And now, if you've ever been in a hospital and you start to hear the bells go off and the nurses drop whatever they're doing, doctors start to assemble quickly, you know something serious is up. There was this sort of sense of urgency. These who were the authorities of the day were greatly annoyed by the things that were happening. They wished they could sort of sweep all of this that had happened with Jesus away, all that had happened in the previous few months, but they couldn't. So they know they've got a problem, because now somebody has been healed in the temple, and this sort of upset their plans for the days and for the day. And they come, they find the apostles preaching. And so not only is there the problem that there's kind of a crowd gathering, but here's what really gets their goat. They're Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. And what are these guys preaching? Look at the end of verse 2. They are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Pharisees were those who were sort of the bad guys in one sense. We often think of them as the bad guys in the Gospels, right? They're a little stiff and so forth. As we move into the book of Acts, we start to see that some of the Pharisees actually come to faith. And they're actually presented in a much more positive light, but the Sadducees are just a bunch of scumbags. They are the political leaders of the day. They're the ones who are the materialists of the day. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're the rationalists, and they are the leading academics, if you will. They really have a problem with these Jesus people, those who believe that in the resurrection of the dead. So they have to do something. In verse 3, what do? They arrest them and they put them in custody until the next day. Now, it's obvious that they put at least Peter and John in custody. As we look at Peter's testimony later, he points out that this man who's been healed is standing here with them. It's quite likely, although it doesn't say explicitly, that this man was also put in house arrest for the evening. Now think about this, if you're the poor guy, and if that is in fact what actually happened. For 40 years, you've been in bondage to your own lameness. You're made well, and what's your first reward? You get to spend the night in jail. This is the way Jesus often works. Something great happens, and it begins to provoke opposition because Jesus' power is being made known. This is what happens when he saves his people, just as he saved this man. And so we see that there was not enough time that day to have a trial. They get thrown into jail. And then the next day, we're told in verse 5, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. They're led by Annas, the high priest. He wasn't actually the high priest at this moment. He had been previously, but he was the real kingmaker. It's said that 5 of his sons and 1 son-in-law ultimately became high priests, basically under his jurisdiction. He was the leader of the Sanhedrin. This was the highest court of the land. It's like the Supreme Court for us, maybe something like the Senate. The Romans were, of course, ruling over all things, but they allowed the Jews to feel like they had some sense of power, and so this was the highest you could go in the land. And of course, you'll remember that as they're gathering together, there was something else that had happened in this same courtyard only a couple of months before. You remember what it was? Jesus was hauled in before this same group just a couple of months earlier. Who else was there? Peter was there that day. John had been around that day. These images, these memories would have been flooding into their mind. And what happened that day as a result of Jesus being dragged before that body? He died. This is not a light and fun matter or prospect that these brothers were facing. It's like deja vu all over again as they're being brought before this court. They are facing a formidable opposition. And I think that in many ways, this passage speaks to our generation especially well. You'll notice as we've read the story that ultimately there's no harsh persecution. At this point, there's not even any beating. Certainly no one is put to death at the end of the day. But you see the powers that be. These are your political, your civil, your academic authorities who are the sort of fellows who are writing the editorials. They want to guide and to direct the thinking of the culture, and they're really offended and they're put off by someone who would say that Jesus is Lord and he should be listened to and all of life should be shaped by and around him. Very similar to our day. These people who are in positions of leadership, they also come from the same culture, basically the same religious background. It's not as though at this point Peter and John are facing, let's say, what it would be like for us to face Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist leaders. These were their own people. Same basic mindset. It's just that by proclaiming Jesus as alive from the dead, they had crossed a line. And they were threatening the very authority of these leaders. So they're called here in verse 7, and as they put them in their midst, they inquire of them. Now, the Sanhedrin would have been seated in a semicircle right in the center of this. They probably have the chief of police or someone else who is there to make the charges, and this one person representing the whole court says, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And of course, they're hoping that they'll tell them it was Jesus so that they can accuse them of blasphemy and be able to put them to death. Do you ever find that the Lord, because of the work that he's done in your life, puts you in a place where he brings a little opposition, at least a little pressure? He puts people who are in positions of authority, maybe in your place of school, perhaps it's a professor who's in your face because of the things that you believe, setting you up before the whole class because of questions that you've asked. Or maybe it's in the workplace, or maybe it's in other organizations of which you are a part where you're beginning to be singled out for your faith. And people start to ask you questions. And you get the sense it's all just to make you, at the very least, look bad, if not to take further action against you. Know for certain that it is those kings, those rulers, those academics, those religious leaders that think they are in charge in that moment. And you may feel like they're in charge at that moment. But as that pressure begins to come, know that it is none other actually than the Lord himself who has you right where he wants you. How does he make his people bold? He puts them in situations and circumstances where they will need boldness. This is the work of the Lord, dear brothers and sisters. And if you are one who is annoyed like the people were here, you ought to take heed to what's going on in this story and recognize that if you're someone who's standing against the Lord Jesus, you're not the one who is ultimately in charge of how everything is going to unfold. It's just a sort of helpful and subtle little warning that's given here. So he provokes opposition. And so what do we do then when we're provoked with opposition? What is it that the Lord does? Well, secondly, we see that he causes us to rehearse what he's already done. Peter and John have their backs to the wall. As some have said, when you are persecuted and your back is to the ground, the advantage that you have at least is that your face is looking up to heaven. It's a great blessing that the Lord works when he gives us this sort of perspective, and it forces us to go back and retell, well, what has already happened? Because every follower of Jesus who has ever faced this sort of trouble knows he or she doesn't have it within himself or herself to come up with a good enough answer. You're not going to overpower or out-argue your opponents. Peter and John knew this too. So look at verse 8. What does God do? He fills Peter with the Holy Spirit. He fills Peter with the same Holy Spirit with which Jesus himself was filled, so that Peter would be able to make this great proclamation to the Lord. And as Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, what is it that has to be flooding back into his mind? Well, it's the promises of God. He doesn't speak these, he just lives these out. Keep your finger there in Acts 4 and turn back, if you will, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, if you got the church's Bibles, you'll find this on page 881. Jesus is warning his disciples here that hard things are going to come. Still a warning for the church today. And in verse 12, Luke 21, 12, Jesus says this: "But before all this, before the end of all things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." This is what God had promised. This is what the Lord Jesus had said to his disciples. And so Peter is, of course, remembering these kinds of promises. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to speak, and he says, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man," notice how he simply points out what's happened. We've healed a man. Is that a good deed? Of course it's a good deed. And he's pointing out that the Lord is doing good things here. It's a simple good deed that has been worked, and this for this crippled man. And you want to know how it's been done? Well, look at verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." All he does is rehearse what God has already done. This is how God makes us bold. He takes our minds back to the basic things that we should know already. Peter says, here's what happened. It's by the name of Jesus. This is the same Jesus you crucified just a couple of months ago. The same Jesus that God himself has raised on high. It is through his name that this man is made well. And what more do we need to know about Jesus? Well, Peter really goes into a proactive mode here where he's proclaiming Jesus. This Jesus, in verse 17, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, we won't take time to look there, but if you go back to Luke chapter 20, you'll remember that Jesus had used Psalm 118 in dealing with this same group of people, telling them that they've rejected as those who were to be tending the vineyard, the cornerstone. But now, this one that they, as the builders, had thrown away — they were supposed to be the caretakers of God's house, but they threw away Jesus. They threw away the stone that they thought was worthless. Peter is telling them that he has become the cornerstone. He's now the foundation of his new temple that he's making. It takes its specifications from him as the chief cornerstone. Peter is proclaiming the gospel here, and so in verse 12 he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Brothers and sisters, the Lord makes his people confident and courageous by putting them in positions in life where they will have to rehearse the facts of what God has done. And this is exactly why we gather every week on the Lord's Day. It is because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, friends, is what we commemorate. But it's not only what we commemorate, it is our present reality. And the resurrection is not only our present reality, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is our future for all eternity. And if you understand that the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, it will be the solution to every single problem you have in life. The seven greatest words that bring me personal comfort come from what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." That's the reminder that we need over and over and over again in life. So that if you're faced with challenges from without, people who are putting pressure on you, you simply remember that what you need to tell them is not some sort of high-level argumentation that's going to pass the test of the Supreme Court. All you really have to recount is what God has done. He has given his Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for sinners at the hands of sinners. And he was raised from the dead on the third day. And if we remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, we will be mindful that all of our problems have their solution in him. Are you having family difficulties? Are you having trouble in the workplace? Are you having trouble in the community or at school? What you and I need to remember that will totally right our thinking and will reshape the way we approach every problem is if we just stop and remember that Jesus is risen from the dead. He died because we needed his redemption. He's raised for our justification, and our problems, no matter how small or how great, are all taken care of in that one great reality. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly how he's going to resolve our problems, but it does put everything in perspective. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He died for you and for me, and he's reigning right now. And that's all Peter has to say. And we're made bold when we're put in positions in life when we have to go back and just remember the basics. It's a surprisingly and refreshingly simple message that Peter preaches here. He proclaims it, and then he's able to proclaim to these who are listening, those who were annoyed, that there is salvation in no one else. But if there is salvation in no one else, that means for certain there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is the whole burden of Luke and Acts, that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. If you are annoyed by Jesus, you need be annoyed no longer. You need to simply know that you've more than annoyed him with your sin, but that he's died to deal with it. If you would repent, as we heard last week, and put your faith and your trust in him. So there's the simple way in which the Lord makes us confident. He brings the oppression. He brings the pressure so that we have to look to him. And what's the response then? Well, in verses 13 through 18, you see the response of the people. These fellas, they look at Jesus, they look at the disciples here in verse 13. They see the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceive that they were uneducated and common men, and they were astonished. They're perplexed. They honestly just don't know what to do, but they're drawn right back to the source of their whole problem. Look at verse 13, the end of it. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. How is it that the Lord makes his people bold and courageous? He causes them to be with him. It wasn't just that Peter was recounting historical facts. The Lord Jesus was with him then by the power of his Spirit. He was one who had lived his whole life with Jesus. He was going up to the temple to pray because he wanted to speak with Jesus earlier that day. And it was because he had this intimate communion with the Lord Jesus that even everyone else recognized that the thing that made these people courageous, even though they were unlettered, they didn't have degrees, that they wouldn't have passed muster in the academic institutions of the day. They had been with Jesus. And this is really the key to being bold for Jesus. It's not to screw up the courage within yourself. If you find that you are weak and you are timid, what you need is more time with Jesus. You need to go back to the Word of God to remember those things that He's done and the things that He continues to do. And as you spend more time marinating in the Word of God, as you spend more time like a pickle in pickle juice, the more you will take on all the flavors of the Savior, the more you will have all the wisdom of the Savior, the more you will have all the boldness of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. They had been with Him. They smelled like Him. They sounded like Him. They looked like Him. They couldn't mistake the fact that all of their fears about Jesus were coming to reality all over again. Because, you know, it wasn't just Peter and John who were reliving the terrifying memory of what had happened with Jesus in that courtroom. Who is it that's really on their heels now? It's these same fellows who are reliving this whole memory. And what was it that had happened? They had put Jesus to death, and then Jesus was raised, and they couldn't prove otherwise. If they could have simply proven that Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, if they could have walked to the tomb and pulled His bones out, you better believe they would have. But they didn't, because they couldn't. They were the ones who were really terrified and on their heels. And so it is in every encounter that we have with those who are opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know they can't stand. They know they have no ground on which to plant their feet. Well, look at what these fellows then say. They look at the man who's healed standing beside them, and Peter's just explained that this happened because Jesus is alive from the dead. They had nothing to say in opposition. So they simply command them. They decide, we're going to command them to not say anything more. They call them in. They charge them in verse 18 not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. This is absolute desperation at this point. They have nothing else they can do. And so what does Peter say in response? Well, Peter and John say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to listen to God, you must judge. Brilliant. He says, listen, you decide what's right, listen to you or to listen to God. Again, he puts them on their heels. And he says that we cannot but speak of what we have seen or heard. God not only strengthens us by allowing the opposition, He strengthens us by forcing us to rehearse the things that have happened before. He strengthens us by confounding His enemies, and He makes us bold in that. And finally, here we see that He strengthens the convictions of His people. Peter and John have some time to think about the things that have been unfolding as the council is deliberating. And they're fortified in their own understanding of what Jesus has done. And they come back and say, well, you know, we really can't do anything else other than to go on speaking about what Jesus has done. Perhaps you've heard of Peter Cartwright. He was a circuit riding Methodist preacher in the state of Illinois. He had come from Tennessee to escape slavery. He was actually President Lincoln's congressional opponent in 1846, and he was known as someone who was really an uncompromising preacher. And one day, as he was preaching, Andrew Jackson was president, and this rather large congregation, and again, being an itinerant sort of fellow, he wouldn't have necessarily known who was in the congregation, but some deacons came and said, listen here, Mr. Cartwright, President Jackson is in the audience, so if you could just sort of keep it down a little. Don't say anything stupid. You got it. Okay. So he stood up to preach and he said this, and this is a quote from his sermon. He stood up and he said, I understand that Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. This is the sort of apostolic boldness that God calls His people to. People wondered, of course, how is Andrew Jackson going to respond to these words? And he came to him afterwards and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Brothers and sisters, Jesus has a regiment of people that fills the world that have this kind of boldness. And it's a boldness that comes because Jesus Christ himself works this boldness in his people. You're going to feel the pressure, and you're going to be forced in God's love for you to recount what he's done. You're going to see people who stutter and they stumble because they don't know what to do with someone who is so convinced that Jesus is alive from the dead that they would be willing to die for it. And that gives you opportunity then just to go ahead and to keep on preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Pray that God would give you this kind of boldness. Pray that God would put you in positions where you'll have to recount what it is that he's done, so that your soul can be strengthened and so that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ can be proclaimed and advanced. These men had been with Jesus, and because they had spent time with Jesus, they could not help but speak of the things that they had heard. When we understand that it is Jesus' command that we would make his word known, when we know the experience in our own life that we have been healed by Jesus, that we have been made whole, and we look out there and we see people who right now are simply annoyed with Jesus and we know there's something far better for them, what is it we're going to do? We're going to tell them about the Savior who has died for us and who lives for us and who gives us such confidence that he is the one who is Lord of all that we can't help but speak to others and tell them the unvarnished truth with our own hearts being filled with love that there is salvation in no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true. When it comes to evangelism, there's one thing that believers and unbelievers have in common, and that is that we both get nervous. But here's the other truth. Jesus is never nervous about any of those conversations. He is not seated on the throne, dear friends, when he's speaking to you as his people, or when you are speaking to your unbelieving friends, or if you are an unbeliever and you've had Christian people speaking to you about the state of your own soul, know this, he is not wringing his hands over these dialogues. He is not wondering how it's going to work out. He's not biting his fingernails. He rules on high. He's died for his people, having lived for them. And he's raised from the dead so that you would know that there's salvation in no one else, but that in him there is sure and certain salvation that is given for you to believe and to know and to proclaim with boldness and with love. May God work this same sort of courage in our own hearts as his people. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And we love you partly because we're a timid, we're a fearful people. Lord, there are probably a lot of people here who think about the fact they got a lot of unbelieving friends. On the one hand, they really love them. On the other hand, they're really nervous about what people will say about them if they try to gain the courage to go speak to them. They don't know what to say, Lord. They don't know how to get conversations started. And so, Lord, it's our great prayer that you would do the work that you describe right here. You make your people bold and courageous. So Lord, as a congregation, would you make us to be those who would welcome those times when you put pressure on us, when you bring people who question us, when you drive us to our knees, or even when you sort of thrust us on our back, as it were, forcing us by the hands of our opponents to look to you so that we would then remember all that you've done. Rather than thinking about whatever it is we're supposed to say, would you fill us with boldness of your Holy Spirit as you did with Peter? And Lord, would you allow us to speak words of truth? Not that we would come up with cunning words of wisdom, but that we would simply preach Christ and him crucified. And then, Lord, we pray that you would confound your enemies and cause your people to know that you live. And you would cause those who are even your opponents now, as we think about our neighbors and our classmates and others, Lord, you can do more than confound them. You can convert them. And so we ask that you would, so that this week there would be more who know and who recognize and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate kind of way. So, Lord, would you give us lips that simply can't help but speak and tell of the great things that you've done, because you have done great things for us. And it is in the great and powerful name of our Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen.